Father in heaven, we come before you, looking to your word, your truth, to instruct us, to transform us by your spirit working in our lives. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, what feeling do you get when you're driving along and you look in the mirror and you see the flashing lights of a police car? And you look down and realize you're going 40 miles an hour in a 25. Or maybe you're texting now, I guess would be a more contemporary example. You get a little feeling in the pit of your stomach. You didn't feel that way when you were actually speeding or texting. The feeling came upon you when it was brought to your attention, if you will, when you were caught. And the officer comes over and you can tell him, well, most of the day I was obeying the law. And for some reason, that usually doesn't bear much on what happens, and you get a ticket. You pay the fine, and for a while, you have a new vigor to drive by the rules. Now, you know right and wrong in terms of the law, and maybe even think that it's a silly law or it's not that big of a deal, but once you've been convicted of it and paid, you understand, and you might stop the wrong behavior. And your motivation for doing that is because of the consequences of the law, because there was some law imposed upon you. There was a penalty, and there were consequences. Now let's think about it differently. Let's think about obeying the law, not just because of the law of itself, but because of love. This time let's do the scenario involving people that you love. This time you're driving 40 miles an hour in a 25, or maybe you're texting. And you don't get pulled over by the police. But instead, a kid on a bicycle comes out of a blind driveway and cuts in front of you. You don't see him in time to react or stop, and you swerve, and you hit the child, and you run into a tree. And your family or the child and the loved ones who are with you are injured, maimed, maybe worse. If you could do it over again, what would motivate you to not go so fast or to not text? Would it be just a law? Or maybe now it's about a love for your precious ones who you would never imagine that you would want to hurt in that way. See, both of those scenarios had a breaking of the law and it had guilt, had consequences. But what motivates obedience? Is it just the law or is it love? Or is it both? Why am I making a point with these things? There's a few things I want to tie into our lesson today in James, some parallels. It's not with traffic laws, but with God's laws. There's something that those laws and God's laws have in common. God has given laws, he's given commands, not just because of the command itself, but there's something bigger behind it. It's not just to inconvenience you. It's tied to a bigger principle of love, pointing to how things should be and how God intended us to live. So if you violate God's law, it's more than just the specific law or command that's at issue. If we violate the law of God, we're disregarding that bigger principle and we're going against his authority as the lawgiver. And there are consequences to transgressing God's laws. James, in this section we've been in, has been talking about how we are to be doers of the word, doers of what God said, not just hearers, not just those who sit back and nod their heads, but people who live by what God has said. True faith, true religion works out in outward actions. Faith without works, as we're going to be looking at and the rest of the chapter, isn't a real faith. It's a dead faith. And James has been urging his readers with a command from Scripture that might seem to some people to be perhaps a little matter, not a big deal. But he's helping us to understand that sin against God's law, and this particular one of partiality, of favoritism, is a big deal. And it violates the bigger principle and it goes against the lawgiver. Partiality, this giving of preferential treatment that we looked at last week, treating someone or having an attitude towards someone based on appearances, based on merely superficial external traits, is what he's been talking to his audience about. They've given favor to the rich man, and they specifically dishonored the poor man. And he's making a case, starting last week, first of all, it's totally inconsistent with faith to say you hold faith in our Lord and Savior and you hold partiality. He's saying that it's against God's design. Last week we looked at it. God has chosen these people and you're disregarding them. And it's siding with the standards of the world. It has evil motives and it brings dishonor to others. By discriminating against the poor or any type of partiality like that, these Christians violate what the Lord has said, and they put themselves in danger of being judged. And this week, he's continuing that case. He's saying, not only does it make an inconsistent holding of faith and going against God and dishonoring people, it violates the law of love, the Lord's command to love, and it's sin, and it brings judgment, and we need to repent from it. So let's look at the passage, let's read it, and then we'll start to dig into it a little bit. We're going to pick up at verse 8 of James chapter 2. He's just been saying that we're not to hold our faith with partiality in verse 1, and now verse 8. He says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." They might have thought it was insignificant, and James is showing the significance, the seriousness of sin, and also showing that love is a central virtue, a central driving force, a motivation, which all other behaviors are to be measured. And he's giving us an understanding of what it means to be convicted, to be guilty in front of the law for not doing that. So we're going to look at the seriousness of sin, partiality particularly in this context, but seriousness of sin under these points in your outline. It contradicts love, it brings guilt, and it requires repentance. And James wants to bring this to our attention and say, do you see what you're doing with your sin? Whether it's partiality or whatever, and you need to stop it if you're doing these things. You are not loving. And as we go through this, we're going to see that James's teaching is so much in line with Jesus' teaching. He has learned what it means to fulfill this law. So let's look at the first point. It contradicts love. As we said, James is continuing what he started back in verse 1 of chapter 2, where this faith in Christ and partiality, they just don't mix together. Now, again, in verses 8 and 9, he's showing a couple other things in contrast. Love and partiality. James is making a contrast. Verse 8, if you love, well, you do well. Verse 9, if you're partial, you sin. It's like the saying in our illustration, if you do the law, you love. If you text while you're driving, you sin. That's the kind of contrast that's being made. And it's stark here because James wants to show something. What it is to live rightly. That statement there, you are doing well. You are living rightly if you do this. And he boils it down to just one statement. If in your life you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. Pretty short statement, and I don't know how I can tell you how much ink in the commentaries goes through all these little terms. Every term practically has all sorts of different ways of looking at it. What's the law? What's royal? What's the royal law? What's fulfilling? What's according to the scripture? What's the however some of your translations are really? It has all these words and all these interpretive issues there. And how does this little quote of Leviticus 19 fit into all of it? Instead of going into all the details, though, I want to go back and let's go first and just look at Leviticus 19 and make some observations. So turn there with me. That is where this quote comes from. Comes from the law in the middle of this book, just loaded with all sorts of laws. In verse 18 is where our reference comes from, where it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, if you go back, starting about verse 9, some of you have a little heading there. If it's the ESV, it says, basically, the section is called Loving Your Neighbor as Yourself. And if you look at this section here, look at some of these laws, and as we read through this, think about it in the category of love. There's each a different command, but there's a purpose behind these things. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of the field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. When you glean your vineyard, you shall not gather the fallen fruit from the vineyard. You should leave it for them, the needy, and for the stranger. I'm the Lord your God. Now, what's behind all those things? Why shouldn't you go all the way to the edge of your field? It's not just about, hey, just the law. It's about what? Caring for others. That others might not go hungry. That they would have food and sustenance. If you look on. You should not steal or deal falsely or lie to one another. You should not swear falsely by my name. And so profane the name of your Lord. I am the Lord. All these commands have a reference to the Lord. But also, if I love someone, I'm not going to lie to them or swear in a way, take an oath to get them unrightly in trouble. Love is the intention behind these laws. And if I would love, I would do all these things. Verse 15, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor and defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. There's the poor dealt with there and the partiality. Don't hate your fellow countrymen. It all goes on and it kind of concludes saying, love your neighbor as yourself. James is familiar with these. It seems like even the poor and the partial and the love is kind of what we've been following in James chapter 2. Now fast forward to Jesus. Let's go to Matthew 22. Jesus has interactions with the Jewish leaders, and it's recorded in a number of different places. It seems like he's had this conversation in different ways, different forms. And here's one particular one picking up at verse 36 of Matthew 22. And you have these religious people asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says to him, he takes a command from Deuteronomy chapter 6, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second, whether or not the religious leader was asking, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then look what he says. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophet. All the law hangs on these two. And James is citing this second one, probably because he's talking about his relationships with other people. The first one talks about relationships with God, and not separate from that, but related to that, is relationships with one another. And James is bringing that in. And James is agreeing with Jesus and saying, if you are living rightly, if you are doing well, you will do this command. You will fulfill the law. Jesus says this. James says it. Paul says it. Look at Romans 13. If you look at verses 9 and 10. Paul summarizes the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Or any other commandment, he says, are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's what's behind it. It was the intended end of all these other laws. Similarly, in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this isn't a command to love yourself. There's an assumption that we do this. And the Lord says, take care of others the way you take care of yourself. If you care for your own needs, you should be caring for the needs of others. And love doesn't do wrong to someone else. All the negative commands, don't do this, they just won't happen if I really love them. I'm not going to murder them. I'm not going to steal from them. I'm not going to lie to them if I love them. So they're all saying the same thing. Love rightly understood and applied actually fulfills the Old Testament law. This word fulfills means it's bringing it to its intended end. Brings it to its completion. And this is what Jesus came to do for all the Old Testament law. To bring it to its intended purpose in the lives of his new covenant people. This is where the royal part comes in. The royal law, the references, it's not to something entirely distinct from the Old Testament law when he says royal law. It refers to the law understood and taught and applied through Jesus' teaching and finished work. It's the same thing that James has talked about if you go back to James and look at chapter 1, verse 25, where he's talking about people being doers of the word and looking intently at the perfect law, the complete law, the law of liberty. It's the same thing as doing this law as being doers of the word. And there's a common thread through James where we have the word, this completed law, they're tied together, this perfect law, it's complete in what Jesus came to do. This is what he wants his kingdom people to live like, what the kingly commands are, and it's associated with the kingdom, that word royal. This word from chapter 1 is the word that's been implanted in the believer. It's the one that also we are to do, and Jesus' fulfillment of that is now being applied by his followers to his people. Verse 8, you are to fulfill the law that is associated with the king and his coming kingdom. Not just because the law was written on stones or in books, but because this law, back on 121, this word was implanted in the hearts of his people. This is just another way of referring to the new covenant that was predicted in the Old Testament, with Jeremiah said in chapter 31 that God will put his law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In Ezekiel 36, where he says, I will put my spirit within them. See, God's people, since the coming of Christ and with the indwelling spirit, are to have different motivations than just doing an external law. Just doing it because of fear of penalty. But they are to live it out in love for God and for others. And so we fulfill the royal law. This royal law, the law seen this way, it guides us as a church, as a people, to live a certain way that's differently than the world around us. That doesn't just look at riches or externalities and judge people that way, but loves people because God has called us, he has loved us first, and he has called us to have that flow out upon others. We have different values. And we are to live out God's will for us. And you do well, James says, if you are living rightly. And it's a beautiful picture that if we would have this motivation behind the things that we do. And it seems like James's audience isn't quite doing so well. And he needs to challenge them and snap them out of this partiality. And there might even be a little sarcasm here when he says, you do well. How does your love work out? You think it's working out? Well, if you say you're doing this royal law, you love others, are you really? And why do I say sarcasm? Look down at verse 19 of chapter 2 here, where he's saying, hey, you believe God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe. Now he's saying, you say you fulfill the royal law by loving others? Great. But if you are being partial, you're not doing it. You are committing sin. And that brings us to our next point, the seriousness of sin, it brings guilt. I'm going to break this up into a couple points. The fact of the guilt and the depth of the guilt. Yeah, that's kind of an obvious statement. If you sin, it brings guilt. Sin is defined as transgressing God's law, and you're guilty if you do it. And James is pronouncing that these people, when they do partiality, they have a guilty verdict upon them. He's basically calling partiality what it is. He's not letting them justify it and say, oh, well, that's not so important. And we know that people have a tendency to justify sin, don't we? There's a similar passage where Jesus is talking to the people and even a religious leader about this command to love others. And they lay that out and Jesus says, do these things and you will live. But this religious leader was seeking to justify himself when Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He seeks to justify himself and he says, well, who is my neighbor? Now, what's he doing? He wants to start to define who he has to show this kind of giving of self. That's what love is. It's not a selfishness. It's a giving of self to bring good or delight to another. And now, this religious person is trying to narrow the scope a little bit. So Jesus tells the story of what? Good Samaritan, right? And he tells this parable of a man who's beaten up and how the religious people walk by and he's helped out by an enemy. And Jesus asks, who was the better neighbor? And of course, it was the Samaritan. And what you have there is this religious leader being confronted because a lot of these people, they narrowed it even less than Israel. They thought, well, okay, well, Israel, the Old Testament is talking about my neighbor. It's a fellow Israelite. I need to take care of fellow Israelites. But as time went on, they narrowed it even further. It's like, well, the unclean, we don't really go near and help them. Or the poor and those people with undesirable occupations, they start to get excluded from who is my neighbor. And Jesus gets in his face and says, your neighbor is anyone that you come in contact with that you might be able to give love to. And James, in this context, is saying, you have poor among you who you are dishonoring. They are your neighbor. And you violate the law of love when you don't treat them rightly. Maybe it's not so obvious, some of these sins. I mean, it was just a seating arrangement at the church. It's not a big deal. We may not see it as sin and going against love. Maybe it's not so obvious that I'm speeding and it breaks the law. I might not think that taking all my harvest to the edge of the field is such a big deal. I might not think that not being compassionate is such a sin, because I'm not doing anything wrong. But am I doing right? See, that's the problem with rule-based obedience versus love-based. What do I mean? I can think I'm not breaking any rules, but in reality, I'm far from the intention of the rules that were given. I'm far from guiltless. I'm convicted as a transgressor, he said. And let's talk through this with an example. Okay, if I murder, I've clearly done something wrong, right? I'm guilty. Fairly obvious. But if I don't murder, does that mean I'm doing just fine? Does it mean I'm actually loving someone? Does not doing something bad mean that I'm actually loving someone else? You can probably relate to this in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul commands husbands to love their wives. Does that mean if I don't kill her, if I don't lie to her, and I don't steal from her, that I'm loving? Is that what that means? Ask your wife. Loving your wife has a lot more going on than just what you don't do. And so does the intention of the royal law. This actively giving of yourself to bring good to another. That's what love is. And just because you're not killing the poor, you're not lying to them, you're not stealing from them, doesn't mean that you're loving them or showing them compassion either. I can't just pick and choose which laws I do and don't do. I can't just pick the do nots and forget the do's, because the same God who says don't do this also says to love. And omitting the poor and showing partiality or treating people on externals shows that we're guilty. Look down in James chapter 2, verse 15. He's making this real practical. If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body, what use is it? Are you doing the law of love then? Same voice in 1 John chapter 3. John says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not just love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Isn't that what James is saying? And it's not just about partiality and compassion for the poor. There's other things that tie to it too. How do we use our speech towards one another? Our anger, our unforgiveness, or our lack of mercy or selfishness. All these things. God's response is, you are convicted under the law. You stand under judgment. You're guilty. And don't let the wisdom of the world deceive you. He's going to get to that in chapter 3. Selfishness isn't wisdom. You think you're following Christ, you think you're all wise and smart, but if you are going in selfishness, it is not wisdom from above. It is wisdom that's demonic. But wisdom which is from above is full of mercy. Full of mercy is what he says. Has the gospel changed us? Has the implanted word taken root and made us doers as we follow King Jesus? So that's the fact of the guilt. Let's look at the depth of guilt. James is helping us see the weight of this sin. It's not just a misdemeanor. This is a felony in a sense. It's guilty of all, he says. Look what he says. Let's go to verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Because he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit a murder. Now if you commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You break one of the commandments, the law is broken. Don't think you're still doing the law. Maybe some of the people are priding themselves in that context of being good people and not really being bad, yet they're still discriminating, and they're thinking, I'm okay. Maybe it's a helpful analogy where you think of a big ship that's in the harbor held on by this big, long metal chain. And you can have 99 of 100 links in perfect condition holding the ship on there, but if one link is broken, the chain is broken and the ship will drift off. It doesn't matter about the other 99 if the one's broken. And you can say you're a good person in all sorts of ways, but if you go against God's will, you're a transgressor. Isn't this where most people think they're at? I'm a good person. I mean, some of the evangelism techniques, they do the good person test, and they go through the law, and they go to passages like this in James, showing that people are sinners, and they're condemned, and it's not just a minor thing, you're guilty of everything. What is this about guilty of all, though? Let's think about this. Is it saying that if I lie, then I'm also guilty of murder? Is that what it's saying? It kind of sounds like it, but look at the explanation that James gives. We need to understand verse 10 in the light of verse 11, because verse 11 starts with this word for, which means because. Why am I guilty of all? Because of he who said. He who said don't commit adultery also said don't commit murder. And these are two commands, by the way, that Jesus picked up on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And he was highlighting that keeping the law was more than just the external actions, right? It's not just about adultery. It's also about lust in your heart. It's not just about murder. It's about anger. And any time we think about what a proper response to God is, it always deals with the heart and with the motives, because it all hangs on love, which comes from the heart. But this is what James is focusing on. James focuses on the one who said. The person who violates one command becomes liable before God because the God who gives one command gives the others as well. It's not just breaking a law, it's going against the one who spoke. There's one voice behind all the commands, and breaking any commandment is against him and his authority. It's worse than just violating a specific command. It's defiance against the Lord himself. We understand this. If I tell my boy to take out the garbage and he doesn't do it, it's just not about the garbage. He's disobeyed my authority. He's disobeyed me. And that's so often we get that wrong in parenting and in life, and we make it just about a task and the do's and don'ts, as opposed to the rebellion. And we don't even understand authority hardly in our culture. But sin is against God. And if one command is part of the whole will of God, then sin is disobedience. And it becomes about worship. Am I worshiping him? Or what else is the determiner of right in my life? We go back to the garden. What did Adam and Eve do? It didn't really matter so much what the particular sin was. It was that they rebelled against God. God told them, you shall not eat. They decided something else. And they went against God. They worshiped themselves. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And the wages of that sin, and every sin since then, is death. You break one, you're liable for the punishment of going against God. And we're not saying that all sins are just as bad as the others. Killing someone is worse than being angry with them. But all sin is an offense against God and separates us from Him, is worthy of condemnation. Do we see that? Do we see that in what we might call little sins, that that's what we're doing? We're actually rebelling. We're making a choice to be my own God ahead of letting Him be God. And do we see that also we are so often going against love for others? We break two commands right away with things like impartiality or all these little things. We're not loving God and we're not loving others. We're missing the purpose. So-called little sins. But that's why we need this last point. We see the seriousness of sin. And it's not something we can just wink at. It's something that requires repentance. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. That word so, it's in a sense of, in this manner speak, in this manner act, as ones who understand that they will face a judgment. He's making a point. There is a coming judgment. And the church, believers, are to live in light of that. And our behavior is to be shaped knowing that there's such a judgment. We're not often used to thinking like that in Christian circles and people who talk about the grace of God. But it's not an uncommon theme in Scripture. We think of Paul writing to professing believers as James is. 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. How about that passage we read this morning from Jesus' teaching with the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? And when the Son of Man comes, there'll be a time when He sits on His glorious throne and He judges, and He'll gather together all the nations, all the people, and to some He will say, come in, those who are blessed of my Father, to inherit the kingdom prepared for them. And the reason He gives is because they showed compassion, wasn't it? And those who were cast out in the outer darkness was because they didn't show compassion. Jesus and James and Paul, they're saying there's a coming judgment. We need to live in light of that, knowing that there are consequences. And the reason He gives, if you look at the text in verse 13, why should we live in light of this judgment? Because somehow how we live bears on the verdict. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Now, he's trying to bring attention. He's trying to give a warning. He wants them to turn away from unloving behavior and move them into a life of love. This is a warning, and Scripture uses warning to tell us what the right path is and not let us be deceived into the wrong way of which we go. And He wants to bring repentance. He wants to bring a real obvious understanding. If you don't have mercy in your life, if you don't have some outworking of love, then in your judgment you won't get mercy. He's talking about being judged to hell. This is the same judgment that unbelievers get. And those who refuse to show mercy, they're devoid of mercy to others, will face God's merciless judgment. But those who show mercy will receive mercy. It's kind of what one commentator said, the opposite of Matthew 5:7 in the Beatitude, where Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And James is almost saying the opposite. Cursed are those who are not merciful, for they will not be shown mercy. Just the opposite. And we might be sitting back, okay, how does this fit with grace? How does this fit with the gospel of Jesus Christ saving us, not based on anything that we do, but grounded in what He has done for us? We can go to Romans 8:1 and say, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Jesus' own words in John 5. He says, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. But what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's it mean to be in Him? John 5, what's it mean to believe in Him? What does it mean to have faith is the question. And Paul and James and Jesus, they're talking about, is your faith real? How does it work out? Are you doers or just hearers? And when James says, if you don't have mercy, you won't be shown mercy, he's not saying anything different from Jesus. Go to Matthew chapter 6, please. I want to look at another example of Jesus and how this works out in forgiveness. This is where his disciples ask him to pray, and he's teaching them to pray. He starts in verse 9 with a prayer. And in verse 12, the petition is about forgiveness. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And don't lead us in temptation. But look at the conclusion, which we usually don't put as part of the prayer, in verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's a pretty significant statement there, isn't it? You don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. It's like that passage we talked about a few weeks ago in Matthew 18. I'll review it again. The parable of the king who went to settle accounts. And there was a servant, a slave, who owed 10,000 talents, which he probably could never repay. And the king went to settle accounts, and the slave said he couldn't pay it. Give me time. He didn't even ask for forgiveness. Give me time, I'll repay it. And the king showed compassion on him, and he forgave him this huge amount. He had so much grace and forgiveness given to him. And then the guy goes out, and someone owes him 20 bucks, and he throttles him by the neck. And the guy begs for mercy, time to pay, and he wouldn't do it. And he throws him into the debtor's prison. And the king hears about it and goes, what are you doing? Didn't I show you mercy? Shouldn't you also have done that to another? You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded me. Should you have not had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should repay all his debt. And here's Jesus' conclusion. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What's he saying here? Is he saying that we earn God's forgiveness, earn God's love? No, he's saying a lack of mercy, a lack of forgiveness, yes, it's equated with judgment, and you won't get forgiveness and mercy, but the point of James and Jesus in these passages is that if we hold fast to an unforgiving spirit, we'll go to hell. And they're fearful warnings. If you don't have these things going on, you'll be condemned. But remember again, what they're saying is something about what real faith does and doesn't look like. And we need to be careful. He's not saying that our mercy earns mercy, or our forgiveness earns forgiveness, or our love earns God's love. But if we have received His mercy and forgiveness, if we understand it, if we have trusted in what He has done, then it changes us. It changes us. If I understood that this huge repository of grace has been given to me, I use the analogy, it's like we've been given a four knocks worth of gold and riches and inheritance that we have in Christ. And I don't need to hold every nickel against someone. I can be gracious and compassionate if I know that I have this. And if I don't do that, if I go chasing nickels, it shows I don't understand and probably have never received four knocks. I haven't been changed by it. It was never really mine. I haven't trusted it. I haven't had faith. That's what trust is. I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ. That's what the gospel is about, and trusting what He has done. And if that doesn't change us, our faith is going to be useless. We love As 1 John says, because he first loved us, and he is giving us his Spirit to change us and enable to see our glorious Lord. And what he's saying, my mercy flows from a heart that's been changed by God's mercy. My forgiveness, if I understand it, then I forgive others. It flows out of one who's received forgiveness. Remember Paul in Ephesians 4:32 that we're not to be bitter towards anyone, but be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you is the foundation for it, isn't it? And if he so loved us, in this manner loved us, he gave his son, we ought to love our brothers. It says in 1 John 4. And if we're holding on to unforgiveness, if we're living with a lack of mercy and compassion, it proves that we have not trusted in the forgiveness and mercy that we all desperately need. We haven't seen ourselves convicted as transgressors needing grace and mercy. We haven't received it. We haven't been liberated by it. So if we don't have this mercy that James and Jesus is talking about, we don't have real faith. And our judgment's going to be with the goats. But if we have that mercy, we won't withhold it from others. That's his call. He wants our mercy to flow out to others. And he's reminding us, James is appealing to them. And mercy is expected in situations like this partiality, and the poor man comes in. And mercy isn't just a feeling. It involves active showing. It's not discrimination. And if you know and profess to know Christ, reflect on who he is and what he's done. If we do show it, if it's out of a desire to follow Christ and his royal law, if it's out of love for God and others, it comes from a heart that's been changed by his grace. And as we said from earlier, it's from the implanted word. It's from the Spirit. It's the new heart of Jeremiah 31. That gives us these new affections in the Spirit. And God has liberated us from the penalty, and we're aware of it. And so we show mercy. That's the basis for our obedience to love. It's what we first receive. And coming to faith is just the beginning of a life of faithfulness that works out, not just in doing a rule list, but because we're changed by his love. And yes, we don't do it perfectly. If we did it perfectly, I wouldn't care about the statement that my judgment will be without mercy, because if I've done everything right, I don't need mercy. Right? I won't care that I'm not forgiven. If I've done everything right, I don't need forgiveness. But we are sinners who are imperfect. But if we've had our heart changed, yes, we stumble in many ways, but if we have a direction towards affection toward God and towards others, don't quench it. Don't let the world pull us away from following up on compassion. Be warned. But if our hearts have been changed, if we've repented from our selfish ways and trusted in Christ, received this word, I can't ignore the needy. And I can't ignore these warnings about being partial. And mercy, verse 13, triumphs over judgment. If we have been changed that way, we will have victory in the judgment that's coming. We will not be condemned. And some think this refers to God's mercy. His mercy is our means from escape, and that's true. But I think first and foremost, it probably refers to our mercy. Our mercy, which comes from a changed heart by Christ and his Spirit, being joined to him, gives us the kind of faith that justifies us. The kind of faith that changes how we live and how we love. And that kind of faith is the means by which we are declared liberated, guiltless on the day of judgment. It's the kind of faith that works. And that looks forward to our next section in James, where we will say that faith without works is dead. This is serious. If you lack mercy, if you lack forgiveness, if you lack love, it's a call to repentance. Not just a willy-nilly repentance. But it's specifically, I'm not giving you an appeal to just start doing things. I first want to give an appeal to look to Christ. We recognize our own guilt. And we love the Lord because of His forgiveness. And we are so changed that we can forgive others. We were hell-bound, and He's lifted it. It should change us. Recognize the riches that we have in Him and extend that compassion to others. Recognize if you have Fort Knox, that we can spend ourselves on others and not get a loss. Are we looking for opportunities for this? Individually, as a church, are you guys coming up with ideas? How can we change things differently? How can we start to be more compassionate? Not just with our own, but those who are our neighbors that we come in contact with. Don't let the urge go, and let's talk together about some of these things. If we've been talking about a number of things as a church, as we're called to conviction, is how we can grow in these types of things. And let's not just be content of being inside of four walls. And always look to Him as the foundation, the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the great love. And then our love isn't just about a list of rules, but it's about His love that motivates us and moves us into action to fulfill this royal law and to live in the way God intended us. Amen. Father, we thank You that it is only by Your grace that we can be saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. We cannot boast. You have created a people for Yourself and given a new heart that we would walk in good works and love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness and live by this faith, and that it would work out in ways that are visible to the world. And apart from You, Lord, we can do nothing. So help us to walk in Your ways, confess our sins, and praise Your name forever. Amen.